that we have on the calendar from the Trinitarian Bible Society for the month of March. God be merciful to me, a sinner, which you have up here, from Luke chapter 18, which we were reading earlier in verse 13. God be merciful to me, a sinner. A favourite verse, no doubt, of many of us. Now, I want to see about finding God's mercy, and particularly that there's this cry for God's mercy that is to go out. And we have in that passage where this comes, this is the cry of the publican or the tax collector. But the one that we often focus on in the Bible is the Pharisee. And we see how it's really what is happening here is that Jesus is teaching Pharisees and teaching people who are like Pharisees. And so he gives this amazing example, just like he does with the Good Samaritan, the impossible situation that a Samaritan would come over and speak to a Jew. They were so separate. And it just and then we have these other examples in here. We have the rich man and Lazarus, the great rich man. But the one who goes to heaven is the poor beggar with all the sores. And these incredible comparisons are given. And so we have the same here. The Pharisee goes in to pray. Well, he's going to do a good job today in his prayer. But no, it's the tax collector, the despised man, the rotten man who is right with God. And the same with the prodigal son. You see, the prodigal son has been so bad, and yet he comes back and there's this great joy in heaven over a sinner that repents, whereas the older brother, who has all the blessings really, he's despising what's going on. So it's very strange, it seems to be, to the world how God works. And there's a great hope then for the one that really cries out to God that they will be saved. You think it's amazing, you think it's the last person you expect to be in heaven, it puts out a great hope for us, doesn't it? So I just want to, as it were, take you through how we must consider really the Pharisee. I want to draw us out from this position, because there's a great danger that we think that we're in the right category. We think, well, we're just like the poor old tax collector that prays, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Whereas actually we might find that tragically, if we were in the wrong category of the one who doesn't go home justified. So we want to consider these things carefully. And now, first of all, in Luke chapter 3, I'm going to take you through some of this through the Gospel of Luke fairly swiftly. In verse 7, do you remember when they went to John the Baptist? He said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He said it to the multitude. But it's interesting how we remember in the three Gospels, we tend to remember certain versions only of these words. Because if you look in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's the one we remember, isn't it? That it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But you notice in Luke, I mean, it's probably particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but in Luke there, verse 7, he said it to the multitude. He said it to everybody. He warned them that why are they fleeing from the wrath to come? Where is their fruit of repentance? And so the danger then is we just look at the Pharisees, we put them into a category, and we think that that's not us. But in fact, they're just typical people. If you met a Pharisee, or if you met anybody, they're just ordinary people. We're all really in the same boat. They're in a natural state. They're in the natural, what we call the unregenerate state. That's why in the Gospel of John, when Jesus speaks to a man called Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. He's surprised to hear that he's meant to be born again. He just thinks he can do all the right things, because he's ignorant of the truth. He's what we call a natural man rather than a spiritual man. He hasn't come to faith in Christ to see that, as the Old Testament saints said, that a man had to be counted righteous. He had to know that his sins were forgiven. He could never just follow all the law and get there. So the Pharisee is just an ordinary person. We mustn't try and castigate them as being something extremely terrible and separate from us, when in fact they're very like us. Now, as we go on through Luke, I want to turn you again to, well, we must be careful of what they call hypocrisy. In chapter 12, Jesus speaks to them about hypocrisy. You see, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. See, they seem to be people who knew about God. They were better than many people in many ways, but they were really hypocrites because they didn't understand these. They didn't understand the truth. So therefore, all their great efforts that they make, they were in vain. And so it warns them in Luke 12 and 13. I was just really just going over this, but if you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see how this theme of dealing with the Pharisees, how it's brought out, and it's just dealing with sin, basically. It's dealing with us. And so they're warned in there that they must repent. As I say, I'm just really going to scan over that rather much there. That all people are in the same boat, they must repent of their sins. This is the warning that was given by John the Baptist. They were coming for baptism, they thought they were all joining in, but no, there had to be this great change that had to come upon them. And this is brought out through these verses. So the end of, it's interesting, at the end of chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke, it's not clear whether the Pharisees are actually, they've been listening. See, Jesus has been teaching them. He spends a lot of time with them, teaching them, just like he does with the sinners, with the tax collectors, and the all sorts of people. He gives them lots of time. He gives them lots of teaching. He explains to them. They're not just written off. He's got to get through. He's getting through to them, but yet it'll be revealed later. It'll really be revealed when he's been crucified. They can't understand, as we read in our passage there, when he started talking in Luke 18 about that he would be offered up and put on scourged and put to death and raised the third day. They didn't know at all. It didn't mean anything to them at all. They didn't understand it, you see. But that's the point that we've got to get to, isn't it? To understand what it is that Christ did on the cross, why he offered himself. Now, at the end of Luke chapter 13, well, not the very end, but in verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Now, when Jesus replies to that, he takes that at face value and he tells them to go and tell Herod, that fox, and he speaks to them in this sort of language. But the Pharisees here, they seem to be caring that he's not going to be put to death. So they're warning him to get out of the way. It's very interesting whether they are trying to be deceptive or not at that point. But maybe they seem to be warming to him somewhat. Although there's this hatred going on, they will listen to him. He's commanded their attention. He's got them. They hadn't repented. He spoke as one had never spoken before. And the Pharisees were prepared to listen to Jesus Christ. And so today the world, it can't write off Jesus Christ. It can do whatever they want to his people, but they desperately need to hear about Jesus Christ. The world outside us, everyone we know, needs to hear about Jesus Christ. And we must give them the time, just like he gave to the Pharisees. They seem to be so wrong on so much, but yet Jesus, there's so much of it. In fact, it's lovely in chapter 14, that as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, he went to eat with them in the house. Well, you think, well, there's people's houses, we wouldn't want to go in and eat in with them, but Jesus did. So these very proud, well, they're described as covetous people a bit further on. Covetous people, they just want it, they just like ordinary people are, they just want everything, grabbers, wanting everything for themselves, everything they can get, just the same as anyone else, but with a religious sort of a disguise. But he went into the house and he ate with them. And now, when he's there, then eating with them, talking about a wedding banquet. And of course, he warns them in this wedding banquet that some of the last will be first in this chapter here. And the following, in chapter 14 here. And that there's all these people that are invited in and they don't come, so he goes into highways and byways and brings in others, and they're given this other they're sitting there actually with him, then you see eating with him, but they're warned, and then they're told at the end there that salt is good, but if salt has lost its savour, it's only fit for the dunghill. They're supposed to be the salt of the earth, these teachers. But then in the next chapter, the Pharisees draw near again, and they're pointing to the fact that Jesus has been eating, he's been eating with sinners. So they're pointing out how straight the tables were, happy with him eating with them, but now he's eating with sinners. And so with publicans and sinners, just like these ones, the publicans and the sinners are here then, hearing him. So you can see it's kind of building up to this great parable of the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax, that they're constantly being compared and examined, you see. We must examine ourselves. But here, then we go on to the parable of the lost sheep. There's 99, they're all in, and there's one, and the Lord goes after him, saves this sheep. And the coin, where the woman has the coin, and there's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that repents, and the same theme is brought up. And then the prodigal son, who's so typical of the man of the world of today, he wants everything. He's just, see, he's actually covetous, just like the Pharisees were. And he wanted his inheritance now, and he took it off and wasted it all. But then he comes back to the father, and again the older son, who is like the Pharisee, he's jealous, and it annoys him so much. But the heart of God is shown here on the mercy that there is towards one that's utterly wasted his life. And so there's this rejoicing compared to the bitter older brother. And then we go on here, so I read you the whole of that chapter 18, because you see that the whole thing, each episode, you kind of want to preach them as individual, and I preach on this parable, but you see how they all join on together. There's a whole pattern of how Jesus works. It's marvellous how the Gospels are presented in this way, showing how he works right through. You as it were need to pile up all the parables and the miracles and the sayings of Jesus on top of each other and say, well, what does this say to you? He can't be ignored, you see. He deals with people in this marvellous way, absolutely straight with them, calls them sons of the devil, not of Abraham, but yet he's always for them, bringing them the truth that they might come to acknowledge that they're sinners, and that they need the Saviour. And so as we go on here into Luke 17, I'm only drawing out some of these instances. We come on to the rich man and Lazarus, as I said to you before, and you just can't imagine it, can you? This really good rich man, he looks good, yet he's going to end up in hell forever where there's no water. And yet this poor man, it isn't on the basis of being poor, but on the basis of God's amazing grace and mercy, this poor wretch, what a terrible life he's got. He's just a beggar, he's got sores, he's just trying to get a bit of bread, and yet he goes to be in heaven in the glory of God forever and ever. And how can it be? See, these questions should be, but the Pharisees are still there, they're trying to catch him out, and they're listening, they're thinking, oh, how can this be? We must have got the completely wrong idea about how to go to heaven, about how to be right with God. And these things are constantly pressing them, constantly nudging them, you see. And so, as I referred, talking about in chapter 16, about the covetousness, you see, it says there plainly in verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. See, they were speaking against Christ very much of the time. And in fact, if you read in the Gospel of John there, the accounts of the interactions with the Jews and Pharisees are mainly that they're really pounding him with questions. They're really disputing his claims that he's making. There's a real battle, there's a real argument. Here it's done in a different way, mainly, how it's presented here in it. Luke, but you could tie the two things up together. See that they've been told in verse 13 of chapter 16, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is money, but it's the self-confidence of man. That's its overall thing. So it comes from the word for confidence, being in yourself, trusting in yourself, which goes down onto money, of course, as well. But that, you see, it got to the Pharisees. They hated that because they thought they could have both. They thought they could be great and they wanted. Do you remember that other verse about them, that they liked to have the best seats at the banquets? And Jesus said, well, no, you must take the lowest seat, in case you're put at the top. If you sit at the top table, someone might come in and say, oh, would you mind moving down here? Because this man, he's a sir, so he needs your seat. And it's very humiliating, embarrassing. So he said, no, take the lowest seat and wait for God to lift you up. The Pharisees were always, they have big flowing robes and whatever, and wanting to be seen. And they purposely got to that meeting a bit late, so they were praying on the corner. It reminds us of the open prayers of Islam, doesn't it, when they pray on the streets and take up the street. They prefer that than getting inside, because they can be seen by everybody. So it's just pointing out their hypocrisy. The heart of man should be to love God, not to show off. We're all very... and then, chapter 17, we've almost got to our chapter, to our point. Chapter 17 is a fascinating chapter in the Gospel of Luke, because even at the beginning there, they have to forgive their friends, their brothers, even seven times in a day. And the apostles say in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. They needed faith to forgive, to continually forgive their brothers. And then Jesus points out, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, so tiny, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So to do great things they need faith, but faith is so small. This is amazing. And so things here are shown up in a strange way, that when they've done everything, then everything that they're meant to do, they're meant to say that they're unprofitable servants. You can't imagine a Pharisee talking that, saying that. But this is how we're meant to do, because we can only do our duty at the best. And there's another example. I'm trying to fly through it rather quickly. And then the example of thankfulness is brought out. When 10 of the lepers were brought and cleansed by Jesus, only one came back and was thankful. And that shows how we're so unthankful. We're as bad as the Pharisees. Our thankfulness should be 10 times what it is. We're really just drawing these ideas all together here, you see what I'm trying to do for us here. And then about observing the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of God cometh not with observation in chapter 20, as if people can observe it. Or it means with an outward show, it's also translated as in at margin. People are an outward show. And I say, with observation, you think of these people today, they're counting the days of which when the Lord will return, and they have it all, as it were, planned out. But no, it's completely the wrong way of going about things. And you see how hopeless we all are. Whereas in comparison, this person with just a tiny bit of faith is described like this. What are we going to see? It says in verse 24, as a lightning that lighteneth out of one part of under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall be the Son of Man in his day. There's a picture of a great glory of Jesus Christ. That's Well, the Pharisees weren't really like that. It's completely a different. What shall be seen when the Son of Man comes? But first to suffer many things and be rejected. This doesn't fit in with the idea of religion that people have, and that Pharisees have, and that many people today don't have. And it's then a very narrow escape, as if when there are two, and one's left and one's taken. And they give the example here at the end of this chapter of Lot and of Noah. And you remember how Noah was on an ark, and it says everyone else was going along. Noah was saved by God's grace. And then Lot, he escaped from Sodom, and even his wife turned back. Noah had his whole family on board the ark, but with Lot, his wife turned back. It seems such a small thing between being saved and being lost. And it's that the Pharisees have got it all wrong. So it comes to this text in verse 18 at the beginning. He taught them probably always to pray and not to faint. There is then he gives this utter determination that there must be to be saved, showing our state, our sinful state. And now to this thing, he gives the example of the woman who pleaded with an unjust judge that he would bring a righteous judgment for, and eventually gave in, although he was not a good man. But then how much would God do if we plead with God? So then he gives this example of the Pharisee and the tax collector when they go to pray. And of course it's a well known thing. The Pharisee, he appears to be right. He appears to look like he is a religious man. He must know. People follow him, although he's a blind leader of the blind. And he goes to pray and he thanks God. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? He gets it partly right. He thanks God. He stands to pray, which is a fine position to be in when you pray. And he thanks God, but he thanks him that he's not as other men. And he doesn't have any concept of the grace of God saving him. He just sees it as how he is himself. So I'm really going to pass over this rather quickly here. But the poor man, all he's got to say is, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." They are in the temple. They've gone up to the temple to pray, which we observe. And the poor man just cries, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Now that's a pretty simple sort of prayer, isn't it? There have been other examples of prayer given. There's the example of the Lord's Prayer is given to his disciples, and also earlier on in the Gospel, I keep calling it an epistle. No, sorry, in the Gospel of Luke, there's the other examples given in chapter 11 of the one who was knocking at the door, and should his friend gets up at night and he tells them that it's not because he's his friend, but he's just persistent. He prays, he asks, plead with God. What a difference it is to just thinking, "Oh, I'm someone, I'm very righteous." Man, he's pleading with God, "Help me." And he says, "How much will God give good gifts if ye then being evil," chapter 11 verse 13, "know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now, people have got ideas about receiving the Holy Spirit, but ultimately it's to turn to Jesus Christ. If we turn to Jesus Christ, he's giving us his Holy Spirit to believe on him and to trust him to save us. He's giving us eternal life. That's the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit, is to give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn us from this self-sufficient view to an utterly dependent view upon God, that we've got nothing of ourselves to boast of, but we must be like this publican, this very despised sort of person, but he just comes straight to God, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That means he's counted righteous.
Amen.
Because he cried out for God's mercy. That's what it's about. It's having a completely different attitude. This is the heart of repentance. It's a totally different attitude towards who we are before God. We've got nothing about ourselves. "God, have mercy on me." It's his mercy only that will save me. Now, how can God's mercy save us? We've got no temple to go to pray in, have we? They went to the temple to pray. God's house. Well, we have a house of another sort. I wanted to read Hebrews chapter 9 to you as an example. That when Moses had spoken, you see, we got to go somewhere to God. How do we go to God for this mercy? You see, they went to the temple where sacrifices were being made. There was something was being done about sin. It's not just to cry out for God's mercy, but there is an offering of sacrifices for sin that had to be made. You can't just cry out in the middle of nowhere, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." God has to be merciful, just. We're reading this in Romans. He is just in his way that he justifies people. He's right. God is holy and righteous. We've offended him. He said, "Be merciful to me." You think, well, God's going to come back and say, "Well, you've got to do something about it. What can you do? How can I forgive you? On what grounds?" And in the Old Testament, and even in this time here, there was always sacrifices being offered for sin. So they were looking for a saviour with the shedding of blood. I just read to you from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. "But Christ, being an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle." Now we can think of the temple as well as the tabernacle, because the temple followed on from the tabernacle. It's just that they're speaking of Moses' time, but it was later the temple followed on with a similar pattern to the tabernacle. "Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, So there's nowhere else he needs to go into the temple. He's offered this one last offering. This is what we preach, isn't it, week by week. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, all the things that were done in the temple, that sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. These are the promises that God makes in Christ. And I'll carry on just a bit further down. I'll read again from verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, which is the temple, but into heaven itself. It's even more amazing that you can come in the name of Jesus Christ than you were able to stand in the temple in Jerusalem, because they were all just sacrifices of goats and of calves. But now Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often. See, there's no more. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for them must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world. Wonder when the end of the world is. The end of the world is here, or from Christ's death, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, we just leave you with that. The Lord Jesus Christ there's no temple anymore. He's offered the one last offering. The veil of the temple was torn in two, wasn't it, at his death, and then a few years later it was knocked down completely. And now, from his one offering, he offered himself, he rose from the dead, and then ascended into heaven, and there he is. That is the throne of God. That is the altar of God, if you like. It's in, altar for the wrong word, the throne of God in heaven where Christ is. There is no more altar. There's no altar here. We have a remembrance. We have the blood. We have the wine to remember the blood. We have the bread to remember the body of Christ that was given. But no offering. We have no altar. We offer ourselves, our lives as a living sacrifice. But here we have a remembrance of this once for offered sacrifice. No more temple, no more altar. It's all in Jesus Christ. So when we cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner, we're looking to Christ in heaven, who's done it all. Amen. And he's paid for the sins of sinners. So we considered, if you think about it as you go on, I don't want to take you on past that text really, but just very briefly, with what we read, when they talk about the camel and the eye of the needle, for a rich man, for any man, it's impossible. It's impossible. But with God, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God.
Amen.
We could never be good enough to go to heaven. It's harder than entering through the eye of a needle. But with God it's possible. And that's why at the end of that chapter, well, this is my theory on why parts of the Bible follow on from each other. They're telling a story, but a true story. That's why it then goes on, after one or two other things, to that lovely case of the beggar there at the gate in Jericho, begging And when Jesus goes by, he cries out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." They say, "Shut up! Don't disturb them. Don't disturb this. Don't go around shouting out to Jesus." Just what the world's saying today. But the more he cried, it's all he could do. It's all we can do. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, in Jesus' name." Amen.
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 Amen.